as we continue to focus our heart's attention upon the Lord, our scripture readings come in two parts. We have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. If you want to first mark where your New Testament reading is, it's in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And if you're using your Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1094. That's 1094 in your Pew Bible. And the Old Testament reading is found in page 3 in your Pew Bible. That's Romans chapter 3. And before we read from Genesis 3, let's pray and ask God to open our hearts that we would receive his word today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your written word. We thank you for inspiring what we have here in Scripture. Lord, that you not only spoke to people long ago through the prophets, but you had your word inscripturated, put into Scripture in the form of writing, that it would be preserved from generation to generation. We thank you, Lord, through your Scripture this morning, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we can understand where we came from and what went wrong in the beginning and what your original judgment was upon sin. We thank you also for the good news of salvation and what you promised to do and what you fulfilled in Jesus. We thank you for his birth that we remember now, this Christmas season. We thank you for his sinless life, his perfect sacrifice, his perfect obedience that he gave in our place. We thank you for his resurrection and the new life that we find in union with him. Lord, as we read these things now in Genesis 3 and Romans chapter 5, Lord, help us to receive your word, and as it's preached to us, Lord, may we receive it with faith, with repentance, with hope, and with love for you and love for others. Open our hearts, Lord, for all these purposes, we pray. Amen. We're looking at Genesis chapter 3, and I'm reading verses 8 to 13, and then verses 17 to 19. Starting in Genesis 3, verse 8. It says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Moving down to God's judgment then upon the man in verse 17. "To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" Now we turn to our New Testament reading in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Much of the preaching we might hear around Christmas time, and even more, I think, many hymns and Christmas carols, and even the music that we sing and listen to, though perhaps not here at Bethesda, seem based more on an idealized version of events rather than on the historical realities of the situation. For example, just one example. Do we really believe, as the well-loved Christmas hymn Away in a Manger suggests, that though the sweet baby Jesus was awakened by noisy cattle lowing, no crying did the sweet baby Jesus make? Let's not forget that sweet baby Jesus was a real human baby, and real human babies cry a lot. We know that Jesus was unique in every way, so perhaps he didn't cry when he was a baby, but there's no indication of that in Scripture. So far as we can tell from Scripture, he was a baby, human through and through, though unique for sure. Now, I'm not trying to be a killjoy here, and there are killjoys out there, and I hope you won't think I am one of them. I love Christmas. I love the Christmas season, and I do love the baby Jesus, I promise. So that's not it. I do, however, feel the need every year around this time to remind us that there is no biblical instruction even to remember Jesus' birth or the circumstances around his birth, and that only two of the four Gospels, Matthew and Luke, even mention anything about his actual birth or the circumstances surrounding it. Biblically speaking, the events of Jesus' life that all Christians everywhere are instructed to remember and regularly are his death on the cross and his resurrection for our justification, rather than his birth. So I'm asking that we consider being more realistic and biblical, even as we celebrate the coming of our Lord in a manger in Bethlehem. Because even at Christmas, the further we get from the Bible, the further we move away from the historical truth that it provides us and that it reveals to us, including in Bethlehem. And the further we get from the historical truth of the Bible, including the circumstances around Jesus' birth, the further we move away from the reason for his coming. That's why I prefer the Christmas hymns and songs and carols that deal with the reason for Jesus' coming. We sang some of those this morning. Another one that I have in mind is this wonderful Christmas carol, I Wonder As I Wander. I just love that title, that play on words. The first verse goes like this: I wonder as I wander out under the sky, how Jesus the Savior did come for to die. For poor, ornery people like you and like I, never mind the bad grammar, I wonder as I wander out under the sky. That's putting it like it is. Jesus the Savior came to die for ornery people like you and like me. But the further we get from the biblical reason for Jesus' coming, the further we move away from realizing our own need of the gospel and that of others. The further we get from our need of the gospel, the further we move away from what only Jesus offers, which is salvation by God's grace alone through faith in what only Jesus could do on our behalf in history. And he did. Namely, his death and his resurrection. But finishing up a series on the first three chapters of Genesis this Sunday and next, which is Christmas Sunday, doesn't really leave us the option of idealizing our situation. These days, we are deep into the fall of humanity into sin and its consequences upon us, which is always some form of death, as well as the massive consequences of sin upon the whole of creation, which is all manner of corruption, disruption, disorder, disease, and eventual death to it as well. We've seen thus far in this series, God's good and sovereign order, that the Bible teaches us that imaging Elohim on the earth, or carrying the character of the one true and living God of the Bible on the earth, was God's reason for creating us. It still is. It's why God created human beings in the first place, and it's still our reason for existence today, though we've largely lost sight of God's purpose for us. And this is true, this imaging that we are to do is true for us as individual followers or disciples of Jesus Christ. It's true for us as couples, men and women, united as one in Christ. It's true for us as families, centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's certainly true for us as a congregation. Quite a while back, we saw this in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where we read, "Then Elohim said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So one of the catastrophic consequences of the fall was that our ability to fulfill this purpose, to image God on the earth, to image Elohim, was severely hindered. It still is. This purpose for God's creation of humanity isn't just an original or Old Testament thing. It persists into the New Covenant. And Jesus came to restore it in us. That is, his image in us. And apart from what he's done, we'll neither be able or even want to image God. Romans 8, verses 28 through 29 says this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." What is that purpose? Verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." There it is. in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And finally, what we get hints of in Romans 8, we see explicitly stated in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18. That is, it is the Holy Spirit's work to do this transforming of our image into Jesus' image. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, speaking here of born-again believers in Jesus, the very people that Paul by the Holy Spirit was writing to, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that is, the image of Jesus Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Jesus came to reconcile us to God and to restore or renew our capacity to image Him. And it is the Holy Spirit who does this work to transform us into Christ's image. So now it becomes biblically appropriate, even necessary for us to ask the question, are we imaging Jesus? And if we're not, who is it that we are imaging? Now, last week we took a look at the consequences of Eve's sin, namely God's judgment on woman, which persists right up until this day. And certainly Jesus has done all that is necessary to reconcile us to God, but the natural consequences of sin persist. We still die, for example. Today we'll look at the consequences for Adam's sin, namely God's even clearer and vastly more catastrophic judgment on man, which also persists until today. And while the good news is that Jesus has done all that is necessary to reconcile us, that is, us men, to God as well, the catastrophic natural consequences of our sin also persist and will until Jesus returns to restore all things to himself. Now, there's a rather recent book that I've greatly benefited from as I study the Bible and see God's grace, mercy, and love, even as he judges sin. Here it is here, and I think you've got an image there behind me. It's Dr. James Hamilton's God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. That's an interesting way of putting it. God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment, a Biblical Theology. I actually met Jim and talked with him in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, when he spoke at a pastor's conference that I was attending way back then in the Iowa days that we had. And he has some very helpful insights into how this God who declares judgment upon all sin everywhere also provides salvation to the very ones, to us, who commit the sin he judges. Listen to this. The reality of judgment should keep us from thinking of God in purely sentimental terms, as though he were a grandfatherly buddy who just lets things go. The reality of salvation should likewise keep us from thinking of God as merely a terrifying, vengeful judge. Those who flee to him will be saved, but those who do not fear him will be judged. Paradoxically, it is the reality of his terrifying judgment that is meant to send us fleeing to him. So, men, as we hear and as we see and as we process this truth of the Bible about God's judgment upon Adam's sin and our sin this morning, let's see God's grace. Let's see God's mercy and God's love for us in his provision of Jesus Christ for us, taking upon himself the punishment for our sin. Or, as Jim Hamilton put it so well, let's run to him. Let's fear and flee to him and not run away from him and hide as Adam did, so that we and our families and those who will come after us need not to be judged by him, but instead can be saved. The first thing, it's a little bit of a summary statement, but the first truth that you see there in your text for this morning's message that we get from Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we'll look at several verses in just a moment, but the first thing that I want us to get in our mind firmly, and again, I'm speaking primarily to men here, and wives, you can listen in. Try not to elbow your husband if it applies especially to him. That may not be as helpful as you think it might be. Here it is. God judged Adam because he listened to his wife. Now, this is an important parenthetical statement, rather than to God. Okay, that's the point, right? God judged Adam because he listened to his wife rather than to God, and with her ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I've got several verses there listed. Let's just read them very quickly so we get this background and see what we're talking about here. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 15, we read these verses, 15, 16, and 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man. I want you to note that. Who did he command? The man, right? Eve hadn't even been created yet. That's going to happen here in a bit. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Jump down with me to chapter 3 and verse 6. Here is the fateful deed that put us all in distress. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, note this, who was with her, and he ate it. Then jump down to verse 9 of chapter 2. Just note who the Lord God came looking for when they were hiding. But the Lord God called to the woman. Is that what it says? No. The Lord God called to the man. Where are you? Finally, verse 17. To Adam he, that is the Lord God, said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." After Shelley and I were married, as we were preparing to leave our home church where we were married, Lafayette Baptist Church in Fayetteville, North Carolina, for our honeymoon, a wise and, by the way, very tall and then retired Army colonel pulled me aside and said to me, "Mark, you'll need to listen to your wife. She'll keep you out of a whole lot of trouble." He was right, of course. And God was not speaking of this sort of listening to our wives or to Adam's wife when he declared judgment upon Adam. In fact, there is a strong scriptural case to be made that would encourage that sort of listening to one's wife and thus avoid a whole lot of trouble. But here, in chapter 3, verse 17, when the Lord God says to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife," it was the sort of listening to his wife and ours that led and leads to disbelieving and disregarding what God had already said to Adam before. We just read a few of those verses. It was to Adam, after all, that God gave the instructions not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you remember that? God didn't instruct Eve about the tree. He instructed Adam before she even existed, which means it's very likely it wasn't Eve who exaggerated God's words when she encountered the devil in the garden. You remember? We cannot eat of it, and you must not touch it, she said. But it likely was Adam when he passed on God's command to Eve. And finally, did you notice in chapter 3, verse 9, that God didn't come looking for Eve? That's not coincidental. It's not merely an insignificant detail of the narration. No, God came looking for Adam. He clearly held Adam responsible for everything that had happened, which leads us to our first application question. Men, here it is. Remember the point? God judged Adam because he listened to his wife rather than to God, and with her ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's the question. In what ways, men, are you avoiding our responsibilities before God to provide for and protect our wives and our families? In what ways are we avoiding our responsibilities to provide for and to protect our wives and our families? And just to be clear, we're not looking for numbers here. Well, I make X number of dollars per year, and that's quite good, so I'm doing well. No, we're talking about faithfulness to God's word. We're talking about our role and our responsibilities to our wives and to our families. Not just to make a certain amount and have a bank account that reflects that, but are we following Jesus and leading our families to do the same? That's really the question. Okay, so moving on quickly before it gets too heavy up in here. Look with me at our second point of massive truth from Genesis 3, verse 17. I've just read it, and we'll continue on here in just a moment to verse 18. Here it is, number 2, because of Adam's sin. Did you happen to notice that for Eve, which we looked at last week, there was one verse? For the devil, which Pastor Chris looked at 2 weeks ago, there was two verses. But for Adam, there are 3 verses. I don't think that's coincidental. I think there is meaning in that. Because of Adam's sin, the ground of the whole earth was and is cursed, and it no longer easily gives up its produce, and in some sense opposes human cultivation of it. Look there at verses 17 and 18. You've got it set there, I think, in poetic form, so you'll see where I'm picking it up. This is part of God's declaration. And honestly, I'm not so sure it's a declaration of judgment on Adam, but perhaps simply a statement of the consequences of his sin. And we see here that the consequences of Adam's sin don't merely remain with Adam, and they never do. They make their way out from the people closest to us, and in this way, and in this account, all the way out to creation itself, the whole earth, and all the way to us, some who knows how many thousands of years later. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It, that is the ground, will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Because of Adam's sin, there is some real sense that the entire earth, at least the ground of the earth, is cursed. It's corrupted. And it's only with difficulty that it will be cultivated. And please note here that it isn't work per se that is cursed, but the ground. It's clear from the text of Scripture before this, especially in Genesis chapter 2, that God gave work to Adam as a gift and expression of his place and provision on the earth. We just read it, but we'll look at it again. Chapter 2, verse 15, really. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. This is before sin. This is before the garden was the ground was cursed. This is something that is happy as a gift. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, after Adam's fall into sin, it's equally clear that work to provide for oneself and one's family will be hard and painful in a way that it wasn't originally, in a way that it wasn't in God's good and sovereign intention toward Adam and his family. Work, or at least the sort of work that involves cultivating a crop from the ground, whatever else it was once joyful. It was once a gift from God. But now, such work would be hard, and in some way, according to God's word, painful. And the ground would even oppose our efforts to cultivate it. It will produce thorns and thistles, and this is a very interesting way of putting it, for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. Okay, here's the application question. Men, let's process this together. Have we seen our work as a gift from God and expression of His provision for us? Or have we seen work more as a necessary evil, as a curse, in other words? There's a third thing that I think we can and we must take from this text and these declarations of God's judgment on man. And I do want us to notice that all of these things are after the fall. So many of the things that we struggle with, the things that we experience, the consequences that we receive are all because of sin. There's so much that I think we often forget that. Neil and I were talking last Sunday after the service, and he made the comment, the observation, that the law was after the fall, right? So we needed rules and regulations after the fall to keep us in order. It wasn't always so. So let's keep in mind that what we're talking about in terms of Jesus restoring and renewing was in some sense a condition to God's good and sovereign order from the beginning. Not what incurred because of sin, but what God intended for us before we sinned. This is an important distinction. So the third thing, and the reason I just went off on that tangent, is the first word, after the fall. What once was joyful, what once was a blessing, what once was actually freedom, what once was promise and life, in receiving and believing and obeying God's word, will now require hard and painful labor to sustain us, and by the way, throughout our entire lives. Verse 19a, just the first half of the verse. The Lord God continues with Adam, "By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground." I'm not belaboring a point here. I'm just following the text. The biblical text, the very words of the Lord God to Adam, continues to drive home the point that what Adam has done, his sin, will affect and infect every aspect of his life on the earth, and that of his family, and that of every human being following him. This is perhaps the most debilitating aspect of sin on our lives and on our families' lives and those around us. There is no, and there will be no relenting of sin and its effect on our lives. It's pervasive. The philosopher and theologian Immanuel Kant believed and taught that, though our physical bodies bear the effects of sin, our minds remain untouched and untainted by it. As a man, I can't imagine how he could come to such a conclusion. He was flat wrong, not only because the Bible says he's flat wrong, that's enough, but we all know that's not true. So let me make a very biblical statement and put this to rest, so to speak. There is no area of our lives, there is no aspect of our being, and there is no relief in this life free from the taint of sin. And there is no escaping the judgment of God upon sin in this life except through Christ. And even then, the natural consequences of sin persist. We all will die one day. One of my commanders in the army had a fantastic poster hanging on his office wall. It was a picture of John Wayne staring into the camera with a World War II steel pot helmet, chin strap dangling, of course, which wouldn't happen actually in the army, but it's good for Hollywood, I guess. And he's staring right into the army, just with that, right into the camera, right, just with that look from one of his war movies, and the caption read, "Life is hard. It's harder when you're stupid." And that just about says it, doesn't it? Adam was stupid, so his life became hard. In many ways, we're stupider because we know better. We have the text of Scripture to tell us better. We were never innocent, and life is still hard, though our technological savvy has rendered it less so in many ways. But we know better, and we're still incurring the penalty, the consequences of Adam's sin and all of the sin that happened thereafter. So here's our next to last application question. In what ways are you, men, knowingly making life for yourself and for your wife and or for your family harder? Remember John Wayne, life is hard. It's harder when you're stupid. In what ways are we doing that? Will you repent and believe God's word anew? Finally, now we'll come down to it. The most massive of all effects of sin is found there in that last part of verse 19. Here it is. I'll state it and then we'll read it. The ultimate consequence, judgment, and curse of the fall of humanity into sin is death. And it comes in two forms. It comes in immediate spiritual death, that is, separation from God, His Spirit, who He is, and it eventually comes in physical death as well. We've said it many times before from this pulpit, because of sin, all manner of disorder, disruption, destruction, disease, and ultimately death result. And since that first sin, there have been untold billions of permutations of sin and its effect. And here in verse 19, we read, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." This is why the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, requires that we conclude our message this morning with Jesus. This is a very good thing, not only because he really is the right answer to every Sunday school question we were ever asked, but also because this is the Sunday before Christmas Sunday, and we're still in Genesis 3. Right now, we're dealing with the reason for Jesus' coming. And not only Adam and Eve's sin, but also our own, because we inherited this proclivity to sin from them, all the way through our biological parents. Earlier, as we prepared for the ministry of God's Word, Pastor Chris read from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, where we learn that Jesus is a second Adam, or the second Adam, who has in fact repaired, who has in fact restored, who has in fact renewed all the havoc that the first Adam wrought. We don't have the time remaining to allow us to address all of those hugely important, profound truths, but I do want to bring our attention to the core truth of all the truths that those few verses reveal. It's in verses 18 and 19. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, for clarity's sake, just so all of us know what we're reading and what we're being taught here in Romans 5, I'd like to read it again. So, Saxon, please keep that verse up there, or those two verses up there on the slide, just as they are, and I'll add a bit of editorial comment. Look there at them, if you will. Verse 18, as one trespass, he's talking here about Adam disbelieving God and listening to his wife. He's talking about Adam passively watching her eat the fruit and then doing so himself. He's talking about then denying the responsibility for it, all rolled up into one disastrous trespass. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, and though he had no sin of his own, either hereditary or volitional, Jesus gave himself up on the cross for the sins of humanity. So one act of righteousness leads to justification. That is our being made right with God. That's what it means to be justified. And life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, that is Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that is Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous. And two things about that briefly as we come to a close this morning. First, did you notice who's missing in this whole treatment of the actions and results of the fall and the actions and results of redemption? Who's missing? Eve, right? Eve is missing. Why do you suppose that is? Yes, Eve was deceived and ate of the fruit first, but the sin is 100% totally attributed to Adam, her husband, whom God had given her as his provision and her protection in life, even as he'd given her to Adam as his provision for life. And there are a number of speculations about this. For example, what if Adam hadn't followed his wife into sin by eating the fruit? That maybe all humanity wouldn't have borne the curse and the condemnation of that one sin, and maybe Jesus wouldn't even have had to go to the cross, or some other variation of similar thoughts and speculations. And while that might be fun to kind of think about and talk through, I'd suggest that we'd be better off focusing on what's clear, which is that Adam had, and all men after him have, a special responsibility before God to believe, to stand, and to lead. Why? Because that's the role and responsibility God has given us. We are talking about God's good and sovereign order here. And it's part of our design. And men, when we don't do that, as Adam didn't do that, everything begins to fall apart. and a catastrophe beyond our abilities to imagine may be set in motion. Does any of us think that Adam ever conceived that he'd show up so prominently in Romans chapter 5? I don't think so. And I don't just mean the writing of it and our reading of it here this morning. I mean the conditions, the consequences. Do we think he ever imagined he and his inaction would lead to such a catastrophic effect on all of creation and be listed in Romans chapter 5 as the reason that Jesus went to the cross? I don't think so. This is like the ultimate woulda, coulda, shoulda, but he didn't. And men were right there in the boat with him. It's not like we would have done differently, though we could have and we should have. We're all in the same sinful boat with Adam. And both naturally and spiritually, the sin gene, if I can put it that way, comes through the male line. This is why Jesus had to be born by a virgin with no human father, by the Holy Spirit, to interrupt the sin line. And the second and final thing is that because Jesus did come, and because Jesus did obey his Father's word all the way to the cross, and because his sacrifice was acceptable and accepted for all of our sin, he has set the conditions for change. This is the lesson of Romans 5. It's the lesson of the New Testament. It's even the lesson of Genesis 3. And we'll get to that in more detail next week on Christmas Sunday. But let's put it this way. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the sum total, the only reason that he came. Just as the well-loved Christmas hymn puts it, I wonder as I wander out under the sky how Jesus the Savior did come to die for poor, ornery people like you and like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us to believe it. Help us not to want to hide or to wriggle away, to assign responsibility to someone else, to become defensive. Let's just admit that we are the first Adam and we need the justification, the righteousness, the salvation that only the second Adam can bring. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to know you better, to live the life that you intend for us more fully, and to recover, not because of our force of will or because of anything that we've done, but only because of what Jesus has done and what the Holy Spirit continues to do in us, that we might image you on the earth. Yes, as men. Yes, as women. Yes, as families. Yes, as a local congregation in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. In Jesus' name.